considering what it teaches us. And so last time, if you remember, we looked at the difference between the preparatory work of the law and preparationism. And so preparationism is an abuse of God's law that says, in order to have Christ, before you can have Jesus, you have to feel sufficiently guilty. You have to be inwardly qualified to come to Christ. And any conditions that we put on coming to Christ are a lie. They're a lie. It's actually unconditional. There's an effectual calling that brings you into union with Jesus. And you're to believe, yes, but faith is not a work according to the Bible. Faith, as uniting us to Christ, is passive and receptive of Jesus. And so the command to believe even doesn't qualify you to come to Christ. The command to repent isn't qualifying you to come to Christ. And so that's preparationism, that somehow you have to do something outside of Jesus before you can have him. That's a lie. It's all of grace, all the way down, top to bottom. But there is a preparatory work of the law, which is simply this. If you don't believe you need Jesus, you simply won't respond to the gospel. So I can preach the gospel to you, and I will. And any faithful preacher will preach the gospel always, but you won't take it unless you're convinced of your need. In fact, you'll hear the law harder than the gospel. If you're thinking in an unbelieving way, you'll hear the law and you'll kind of grumble about it and you won't take the gospel that's there for you to take. You'll think, wow, that was harsh and legalistic. But the gospel's there and you don't take it. What makes us take the gospel is the Spirit opening our hearts to the whole Word of God, to Jesus, to see his law, to be convicted of the law, and to see the gospel and the refreshment that we find therein, and the hope and the salvation. So you have to know you're a sinner before you will look to the Savior. And so the preparatory work of the law is a means in the hand of the Spirit to convince us that we're sinners. But we reject preparationism. That's a false teaching. So what is legalism now? Legalism. What is legalism? We may think we know. I want to start with what it's not, okay? So what is legalism not? Some people say that it's legalistic to believe in following a set of rules. But that can't be legalism, because God, just if you start reading the Bible, and you get to, how far can you read the Bible? Like, you read Genesis, you're good. Exodus, and then the end of Exodus is like, wow, that's a long list of rules. Then you get to Leviticus, and it's like, rules! But God's not a legalist. And he gives rules, actually, to-do lists to his people. That's not legalistic. Some say legalism gives you something to do, but if you read the Bible, that's what it does. God's not a legalist. He gives you something to do. Actually, not just to do outwardly, but to do all the way down in your heart. That's a real thing to do. Some podcasters and influencers today say things like this, like I just mentioned, but it's not true. It's just false. Don't listen to that. Read the Bible. Study the historic Reformed faith. Don't listen to those who will nudge you in a direction that says true Christianity is grace, not law. It's a lie, because the law is a gift, isn't it? It is a grace. Of course it's a grace. True Christianity is law and gospel, both good words of God that reveal Jesus. Others say that to be directed by God's authoritative commands is legalistic. So Christians should only obey out of a full, overflowing sense of joy and love to Jesus, which is true. We should. Of course we should. But the law is also, in our sinful state, a goad. And sometimes we don't like to hear it. Like, if you've ever read the Bible, like the whole Bible, and you're reading especially anywhere, actually, Christ and his earthly ministry, try reading the Sermon on the Mount and not be goaded. It's going to goad you. It's in love, sure, but it's like, whoa, Jesus is serious. He's not brooking any argument here. It sounds authoritative. It sounds strong and heavy. It's heavy fire coming down like that. And I'm not like Jesus, but he's like himself. And you know, it's from love. Why? Because you're not just reading the Sermon on the Mount. You know the whole Bible. What the whole Bible teaches is he doesn't only command you. He died for your sins and rose from the grave. And we have to read the Bible that way, you see? So when we're reading the Bible, we have to remember other things. We shouldn't blame, say, for example, Moses for not preaching the gospel repetitively through Deuteronomy the way we would like. We should instead remember the whole counsel of God when we're reading Deuteronomy. And that Christ wins our hearts to keep his commandments. And so to be directed by God's authoritative commands is not legalistic. Some might say that someone who is committed to God's law or who is excited about God's law is legalistic. But all through the Psalms, and then Psalm 119, David says, "Oh, how I love your law." The whole Bible, the command and the promise, it is my meditation all the day. And so to be excited about the law isn't legalism. So what is legalism? Well, a generic answer would be this. It's trying to earn your salvation by doing good works. Is that true? That's legalism? But who would ever admit to that? Even a Roman Catholic, they say, well, I'm trying to earn my salvation by doing my good works. They don't say it that way, you know? Very few would ever actually put it like that. It is true, but the definition of legalism, though it can be described doctrinally and intellectually, it actually goes down to the heart. It goes down to the heart. It's a heart issue. So if you will, look with me at Luke 15, and we'll see the parable. Of the prodigal son. This teaches us what legalism is. Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 11 says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." So here's a son who's ungrateful, and he asks for his inheritance, and he goes and he squanders it, and he gets himself into trouble, which is actually what happens when we don't have God as our father. We get ourselves in a lot of trouble. He squandered his property in reckless living. And then when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And so he's in need, which makes sense. If you cut yourself off from life, the source of life, you're what? You're going to die. That's what rebellion, unbelief toward God is. It is cutting ourselves off from a giving, good father, and it leads to hungers that we didn't even know we had, and we're stuffing ourselves with the pods of pigs instead, living on pleasure to pleasure to pleasure, which ends up not satisfying after very long and actually destroying our souls. Verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" So this is, he's confessing his sin. Notice where it starts. He feels his need, and he sees his sin. There's no way to go to God unless we first see our sins. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's the heart of a believer. It's like, I don't deserve grace. I've got no right to be your son. It's the heart of a believer. That was John the Baptist's point when he accused them harshly, actually. And when John the Baptist said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Doesn't sound very nice, but it makes a point. This one's getting the point because he's been humbled so severely by trial. That's usually what it takes. We have to be shaken down because our hearts are so hard, and God does it to us in one way or another. No longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, look at how the father reacts, what the father does. His father saw him and felt compassion. That's our God. A big-hearted, loving, compassionate God. Not everyone's had a good father. You know, and probably if we all think about it long and hard enough, we can find flaws with all of our fathers, can't we? You can say, well, there's a problem with my father here. Everyone can do that, and mother, you know? And so, but isn't it interesting that the Bible always presents the father as the ideal? Not always, but it assumes the goodness of fathers in the Bible because God is our father. It's not always caveating this. Well, you might have had a bad father and your father could be a terrible person. It doesn't do that in the Bible. Fatherhood is good. God is father. Why would God own that title if it's not good? It's good. He is father. And what kind of father is a true father, a good father? What kind of father is God? It's one that feels compassion, humbles himself, and runs, even though he's nobility, because he's got all this wealth, and you don't run like that, but he ran and embraced him and kissed him. His son, who went off and squandered all of his wealth. This is how the father receives sons who return with a big heart. And the son said, he doesn't say, let me have more money. He doesn't say that. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's all he's got. I got nothing. I don't deserve anything. God, it's the heart of a humbled believer. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. You know, Jesus does this. As soon as we flee to God, we're clothed in his robe of righteousness. We have a ring put on our hand, a title to the eternal inheritance, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and now is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That's the heart of our God. He's like that. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing and called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Now here we learn what legalism is. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. It's a legalist. And refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Legalists don't like wicked people to be shown the mercy of God. They want them to suffer. Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. That's a legalist. Look at all these years I've served you, God, and I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. That's the heart of a legalist. Now, here's what I want you to notice. What does he think about his father? That's the point. It's not so much the legalist saying, I've served and I've done these things. It's what he really believes about his father. What's he think about him? He's stingy, begrudging. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. It's jealous. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Well, was the son, did the son have a correct belief about his father? No. "All that I have is yours anyway. It is fitting. Son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So the heart of legalism is not a doctrine to be known. It's not intellectual. Legalism isn't an intellectual thing. It's not even a particular behavior necessarily, outwardly. Because lots of legalistic behaviors are the same ones Christians would do, you know? Legalism is a frame. That's how they used to put it. The legal frame of mind. There's a legal disposition. And what does a legal frame of mind really believe? Deep down, it's this, that God isn't necessarily good, doesn't really love me. We can see it in how Eve answered the serpent. Remember? The devil came and said, "Did God say you couldn't eat of this tree?" And she's like, "Yeah, then you can't eat of any of the trees." Did he say that? You know, we can go back and look at it. I mean, she had a bad view of God. Look with me at Genesis 2. Or 3, sorry. Genesis 3. "Yeah, neither shall you touch it," is what she said. Not, "You can't eat of any of them." So she added to the law because she thought God was restrictive. And now the serpent was more crafty, verse 1, "than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Well, did he say, "Neither shall you touch it"? Now, it might be wise not to touch it, honestly. I mean, really, why are you hanging around the tree and touching the tree? It's probably a very wise idea not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? But did God say, "Neither shall you touch it," like that? Was he being restrictive overly that way? No, lest you die. So she added a law to the law. She wasn't just trying to be wise by not touching the tree. She was saying, "If I touch the tree, I'll die." Did God say that? No. She added a law to the law, not wise principles. A law to the law. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the Satan begins to question God's goodness, because he knows you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So the heart of legalism is that God isn't good. The devil whispers this in our ear. He says, "What kind of God would deny you pleasure and joy if he really loved you?" That's what he says. A legal frame doubts the goodness and the love of God for you. And then it leads you to believe this, that his commands are not gloriously good and worth celebrating and rejoicing in when I hear them, because they're hard and restrictive and difficult. That's the legalist's heart. Now, there's two kinds of legalists who have that heart. One says they're hard and difficult and restrictive, and I'm going to do them anyway, but then I fail, so I'm depressed. The other kind of legalist is that they're hard and restrictive and difficult, so I'm going to do them anyway, and they succeed outwardly but not inwardly, and they're proud. Two kinds of legalists. One fails, one succeeds, but both think ill of God. They think his commands aren't good. And so when they hear the law of God, they're repulsed by it because they don't believe God's heart is good. The legal frame of mind thinks of God as stingy. It pouts. "You never give me anything. You insist I earn what I get." This is the basic disposition of the human heart. Legalists obey God outwardly. Or they try, but they don't want to. They give God his due, at least as far as I can, outwardly, especially so that others will notice it. And I can feel good about myself that I at least tried. That's a legalist. So here, I want to dig just a little deeper and say, what's the heart of legalism? Here's the heart of legalism. Legalists do not trust God. Why? Because they don't believe he's good and loving to give those commands that he gives. They don't trust him. And so if you're not trusting God as good and loving to give the commands that he gives, you are trusting yourself. The legalist believes this: I know better how to love me and rule my life than God. That's the legalistic spirit. And so they relax the law, keep it outwardly, or they add to the law and keep that while relaxing the heart of it, heart of God's law. They trust in themselves. A legalist is someone who doubts God's goodness, has a dim view of God's character, low thoughts of God. This is why all legalists tend to be self-righteous. Why? Because if you're not trusting God and you're trusting yourself and you're, what are you going to be? You made this. You're going to be proud of yourself. You're not trusting God to save you and God to rule you. You're trusting yourself to save your life in this world and to rule your life in this world. What is that? Pride. It's the very definition of pride. So they're self-righteous. They become little gods. That's what legalists are. They make gods out of themselves. I am a god unto myself. But that's the secret part. The part that is outside, that's visible, is I'm keeping God's law outwardly enough. But then there's either this worldly-hearted spirit that's a hypocrite, or sort of this angry, restrictive type of person. Both are legalists, you know. Do my religious thing and live for the world. They're in the control of the way they live life. And they'll do God's thing as long as it fits with their program. But if it doesn't, they're not going to do God's thing. And the reason is because they think they know better for themselves how to live than God does. Gerhardus Voss talks about how legalists submit to God's law. He says, quote, "Legalism is a particular kind of submission to God's law, something that no longer feels the divine touch in the rule it submits to." So I don't feel the love of God. See, if you're walking with Jesus, you can read Deuteronomy and feel the love of God because you're convinced of his goodness. You can read Psalm 119. And say, yeah, I can kind of identify with, oh, how I love your law, because it's so good. I love the authority and the thunder of the law of God. It's protective. He wants the good way for me. He wants me walking in a way that is the way of life, not to obtain the right to life. Jesus did that in his death, but the law of God is the way of walking in life. It's what we'll all be like in heaven, where there's the fullness of life in the presence of God forever. What will we be like? Perfectly lawful. And we'll love it. We'll love it because we love Jesus. It's the good way, the true and living way. What is the law of God really? It's fundamentally love God and love men. And then there's a way to do it specifically that doesn't always feel right. But it is right. Why doesn't it feel right? Because of our sinful hearts, self-trusting hearts. So in short, we could say legalism is separating God's good law from himself. It's saying the law, bad, thunder, thunder, terror, lightning, scary. Give me Jesus, except Jesus is the law. That's legalism. Separating the law of God from God. Instead of, no, the law of God is the very revelation of his character and the definition of a true image and the way you're made to be. When God thunders in his law, If we do not hear God's law and the authoritative sound of his law as glorious and good, we're hearing it wrong. The problem's in our hearts. We don't trust God to save us. We aren't trusting. God is good and bountiful and merciful. Sometimes when people hear God's law, they get offended by it. I mean, have you ever read the Bible and been offended? You know? Like, I didn't want to hear that. That's dark. I mean, I have, if I'm being honest with you. Like, Jesus says some things that are very strong. Jesus, and so does Moses. And it's like, I'm not like that. That's horrifying. I feel my distance from that reality. You mean, God, I'm not doing things right? Here's the law with authority and thunder and strength. I feel very corrected by you, God. You're not pleased with me just like I am? But if we're offended by the Bible's commands, or we want to relax them or change them, or if we want to add to God's law so we can keep it, we've actually have a distorted and dark view of God, who is good and gives his law because he's good. His law is good. God is good. This is what the Bible teaches. So look with me at 1 John 5, 1 to 5. 1 John 5, 1 to 5. Says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's an important verse because it teaches that new birth precedes faith. If you believe, then you've already been born again. But what do you believe? Well, you believe the love of God, the goodness of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So you love the church. It's another reason that the Sabbath is not a burden all day long. Why? You love what God loves. You love your brethren. You want to be here with them and for them. Unless you're really restricted and providentially hindered, you want to be here. Why? Because of this verse. It says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. One of those is the Sabbath. But all of them, don't murder. Don't hold grudges. Forgive. Tell the truth in love. Don't lust after each other. Instead, care for one another. Don't covet each other's lives or things and with jealousy or relationships. Love each other. Keep the commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God. If when we're not keeping the commandments, you know what we're doing? We're hurting God's people, and that includes the Sabbath. We hurt others when we don't keep the Sabbath day. Do you know that? It's true. That's what it says, isn't it? By this, we love the children of God, and we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then this verse is the one we're driving to. And his commandments are not burdensome. You say, well, that sounds very... Really? It's like, I guess it's magic in that. You know, when you're born again, all of a sudden, the commandments aren't burdensome anymore. It's just something God supernaturally gives you. No, it's not. It's this. God is good. I believe he's good and loving. Because I believe that, I believe down to my heart that all of his commandments, all the way down in my heart, are good and loving. They're the best thing. The best thing for me. Because I believe who God is. Now, how do you get persuaded of who God is? It is not only the cross, although that's the culmination. It begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made all this. He's good. And you read what he made, and you say, that's good and loving. And he made a man, and then he made a woman for the man. What love. What goodness. He made a garden for them to live in that was overflowing with goodness, had diamonds and gold and precious stones and water flowing out of it. He was good, 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 good all the way through. He's good and loving, keeps giving. He's bountiful. His mercy is over all of his works. And then the culminating thing, if you can't believe all the rest, which we don't, he died for your sins and rose from the dead, and he promises you an eternal inheritance. God's goodness is from cover to cover. His love is from cover to cover in the whole Bible, culminating in the face of Jesus, but not limited to the face of Jesus. In fact, if you're persuaded of the goodness of God, every time you hear a command, like, don't lie, you'll think, oh yeah, I don't want to lie. I'm going to tell the truth because it's so good, because my Jesus is truth. You'll think that. You'll make that conclusion yourself because he's so good. So that's how we come to hear the law of God rightly, is by being ourselves fixed upon Jesus, fixed upon the goodness of God. So legalism, the point we're trying to make is legalism is not as simple as an intellectual doctrinal problem. If it were, then here's how a pastoral counseling session might go. Here comes Mr. Legalism into the pastor's office. And he says, Pastor, I have a problem with legalism. I think I can be justified by my works. And then the pastor says, well, let's turn to Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 2, see, you're justified by faith alone because of Christ's works, not yours. And the legalist then says, oh, thank you so much. That clears it up. That's not legal. That's not how the problem with legalism. It's not in our head. Here's legalism. It's a heart issue, and it can look in all kinds of contorted ways. I mean, it can look like true Christianity in one way. It can look like worldliness, actually, in another way. It's a heart issue. A legal heart distrusts God and trusts in oneself over God because it doubts the goodness and the love of God. It's a faith issue. It's really a question of what do you believe? Not what do you say you believe, but what does your heart really believe? A legal heart trusts in one's own way. A legal heart believes it can save itself through its own devices. I know how to have a happy life. I know what's best for me. I know what's best for my family. I know what's best for my church. And it's not necessarily strictly what God says. I know what's best for my country, you know, all of it. I know what's best for me and everybody based on me. And that's what's going to save us. It's what's going to save my children. My wisdom. God forbid. It's what's going to save my husband, my wife. God forbid. It's going to save me. No. A legal heart believes in its own rules are better than God's law, either by relaxing God's law or making up its own rules. That is, what do you have to do to make up your own law? You have to invent it in your mind first. What a very proud person. Not God's way, but I have a new law that God should have made. Here it is. You see? That's legalism. It's very arrogant. And it's self-trusting, you know? Or I hear what God's law says, don't murder, but we're just going to keep it really quiet that I'm not supposed to ever be angry in my heart because I have a right to be angry with this person. I'm not going to murder him. I'm even going to keep my mouth shut as best I can. But they're so wrong, I got a little right to be murderous in my heart toward them. Legalism. Relaxing the law. You see how that's a relaxation? You can either add to the law or relax it. Actually, they're the same thing, because when you add to the law, you're relaxing the law. And you're relaxing the law, you're adding to it, because God's law is what it is. You understand? A legalist is trying to get, here's what the legalist is really trying to do, because the moment you're a pagan, you're just a pagan. Legalism is a road to unbelief. It's a road to paganism. It's one step along the road. Paganism is just unbelief, right? But a legalist is trying to get God's blessing without trusting God. That's what he wants. I want the blessing of God, but I don't trust him. That's the legalist. Listen to Matthew 23 for condemnation of legalists. Turn with me to Matthew 23, where we see Jesus, one of the most excoriating rebukes. And here again, I want to point out, he doesn't give them grace, actually. He doesn't. He doesn't give them the gospel. I mean, it is just pounding them into the dirt. And it's a long diatribe. And this is the only record that we have of them. And here's what he says. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So, look at, this is interesting. Do and observe whatever they tell you. Do you know a legalist can be a very good teacher? Do what they say. In fact, often they are. They're very orthodox. They can give you the Ten Commandments. I mean, these legalists, even without making them laws, they might have some good wisdom for you as well. But look what it says. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. What is a legalist? He is an antinomian. Because he trusts himself. He's against the law. A legalist trusts himself and is against God's law in his heart. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, which, by the way, so did God. I mean, we see in the book of Acts where it says that the covenant of circumcision was heavy and grievous to be borne. God tied up that heavy burden. By the way, I mean, can you keep the law perfectly? Why don't you try that? Just do it just today. Just keep the whole thing perfectly. Try it for this, just for an hour even. Try that. It's a heavy burden. You know? So the legalists, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That's a legalist. You do, I'm not. Do what I say, not what I do. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, and that's the key to legalism, is they want God's favor, but really they want man's approval. They want to do enough so that people will clap, at least not frown too hard. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and their best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They love all the honors of being a Pharisee. It's pride. I mean, if you relax the law or add to God's law, aren't you proud? And then what else goes with proud? I'm the center of the world and the universe. Everybody bow down to me. You don't notice how great I am? I'm coming after you, kind of a thing, you see? Do all their deeds to be seen by others. And then they love all these honors. Verse 8, but you are not called to be rabbi, for you have one teacher, for you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Of course, what that means is, in the context of this, it's talking about a rabbi or a religious teacher. You know, you're not to call me a father, you know. But it's not saying don't call your earthly father or father. Context is about these teachers. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So you see, they're so proud. This is law too, by the way, all of it, every bit. And it's hard. They're going to hear it hard, these Pharisees. It's going to stir. Look at where we are in the story. They're about to kill him. He piles it on hard. Jesus is provoking his death by saying these things. That's what he's doing. It's on purpose. And he says, but woe to you. That's a judgment of condemnation. Woe. It's a prophetic, you're going to hell. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he calls them. This is Jesus looking at this crowd saying, you're hypocrites. You're an actor. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves or allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. He is pulling no punches against legalists. If there's legalism growing in a church, this has to be done to it. Hard, like this. You're going to die. Look how proud you are. Legalists go and they want to convert everyone to themselves, and when they do, they're even more proud than the one who converted them. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. What is that? It's a lie. Why? Because what's the truth? Don't lie. Don't make a false oath. And what are they doing? Basically, they're making room for people to make false oaths. I'm going to make a little carve out in the law so you can break it. Kind of like what people do with the Sabbath today. Make a little carve out. You can break the Sabbath for this reason. Or murder. You know, have the right to be sinfully angry with this person who abused me or whatever. You know, you don't. The right to lie. I've heard this. This is actually formally taught. If you're in a combat, like a churchly combat situation, you can lie for that, as long as it's got a good end to it. It's not lying. They'll say that. This is what Pharisees do. They relax the law to make it easier to keep so they can be proud. They're actually sinful, wicked men. You blind fools, verse 17, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. So you can swear by the altar of the temple. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, it's bound by an oath. They're liars. This is one of the chief marks of a true legalist. He's a liar. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Verse 20, so whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So he's saying, look, let your yes be yes and no be no, and if you make an oath at all, you're absolutely bound. That's what he's saying. You don't get to have these little carve-outs of disobedience that are really obedience. Then verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Look, Jesus gives them something to do, the legalists who weren't doing. You should have tithed mint and dill and cumin, but what you're not doing is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So you should come to church, but what you're not doing is loving the brothers while you're here. It's that kind of thing. You should take the Lord's Supper, but what you should do is trust the Lord with a thankful heart, which is what you're not doing. It's that kind of thing, you see? Justice. What does that mean? Lawfulness. Keep the commandments. To do justice is to obey the law. The definition of righteousness is lawfulness. Mercy is this, that when you do justice as a human being, especially if you're calling someone to account, you are prone to make a mistake. Perfect, strict, harsh, absolute justice can only come from God, and therefore human justice must always be tempered with mercy. Compassion. Even for the wicked. That's the thing. Is what about this wicked pagan sinner who did this thing? I'm going to come down hard on that guy. No, you should do justice toward him, but with mercy. Because you don't know everything. So have mercy even to those who don't seem like they deserve it. That's his point. You know, the Pharisees, they didn't play that game. I mean, unless you were, you know, probably paying them or something, you know. But otherwise, they were harsh. And faithfulness, which means trusting the Lord and walking in his way by faith. Walking by faith in God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's what a Pharisee does. He's picky about things that aren't even the heart of the law at all. And he says, you should have done this little thing over here you didn't do. When they were doing the right thing, they just didn't do this little thing over here that they had to do perfectly, just the way I say you're supposed to do it. Do that. And they make you dance to their tune, you know? And they condemn you if you don't measure up to what they think ought to be done. You blind guide, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Look, these are wicked people. A Pharisee is evil. A legalist is going to hell. To say someone's a legalist or legalistic even is to say they're basically flirting with unbelief and paganism, but they're pretenders. That's what legalism is. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Look what a legalist is. See it? Lawlessness. Inwardly, they're breaking the whole law, while outwardly, they're pretending to keep it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So we're more righteous than anybody. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, now look what Jesus calls these Pharisees. He does not give them the gospel. He says, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You are a brood of vipers. That's who the Pharisees are. You know what a brood of vipers is? A generation of snakes. A nest of venomous, deadly serpents. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. This is what a legalist is. So that on you may come the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel, the blood of Zechariah, the blood of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then he preaches the gospel, but it's interesting to me, not, if you read John Gill, it's not to the Pharisees. Look what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city, meaning the leaders, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent? It's the people like the Pharisees, legalists. How often would I have gathered your children, that is, those who are sitting under the legalists, together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So who was not willing? It was the Pharisees weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. That is, Israel is a desolate place. It's a wicked, terrible city. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're going to say it. You're going to say it. But you won't want to. And so that is how Jesus deals with legalists. He pronounces, I think, the harshest, the most scathing judgment and condemnation upon them in the entire Bible. Why is that? Because they're pretentious. They don't believe God is good. They think they are good. They think they know what's best for themselves. But they love the praise of others, and they love to be thought of as good even while they're in rebellion against God in their hearts. That's a legalist. So I want to make one application of this. A place where legalism has started to influence churches today is through the avenue of abuse. Liberal blogs and podcasts have been saying that the reason for abuse has to do with the biblical authority structures in the home. Husbands and parents, and in the church, pastors. That these men who are in authority abuse their authority, that this system set up by Jesus should make you nervous because it's so frequently abused. The narrative goes like this. Abuse happens and people are badly hurt because men are put into authority and then they abuse that authority. That's what they say. The answer, they say, is to, ready, change the biblical structure, some say, by putting women into authority. Now, what is that? Legalism, isn't it? Adding to the law. Did God say that? We're going to fix a problem by adding to God's law, doubting his goodness for the authority structures that he has put into place. That's self-trust. I know the way out. We're going to put women in authority. Or to build legalistic structures around the biblical authorities to keep them more accountable and to keep their authority at bay, right? And so this is how a liberal always thinks, that the solution to abuse isn't God, Christ crucified and risen, and repentance on the part of everybody, but it's changing structures, legalism, from without. Some relax the authority of parents by teaching children that their own will and desire is central to their life. So today it's like a child needs to be taught that his emotions are him, his feelings, his desires, his wants. But what does this do? It only builds a legalistic child, potentially an abusive child that says, your desires, your wants are all important or mostly important. So let you grow up and keep thinking that way. What's going to happen? It teaches children that their primary authority is themselves instead of teaching them from a young age that they're under authority and that their will needs to be subdued by Christ, not coddled. Right? Very sadly, because of this narrative, this is happening. This is real, and this is why I'm talking about it. And we've had cases of abuse in our church. Many people are apostatizing from Christianity for this exact reason. They believe that the biblical authority structures are scary and bad and fearful and easily corrupted, which makes them nervous. And then if they take one more step, they're nervous about Jesus. Christ himself put these authority structures in place. Husbands, parents, pastors, civil authorities, he instituted them, and then ultimately they leave Jesus. There is what they're calling now deconstruction narrative after deconstruction narrative that's exactly like this. Of course, the answer to abuse is this, is to believe the truth that Jesus is good and loving, and that the authorities he establishes, those authorities are good, and we don't have to be nervous about them because Jesus is good. And only when you believe the goodness of Jesus can you believe the goodness of his law. And that's what we're talking about. These authority structures are the law of Christ. He has established them. They're actually part of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. So the solution to abuse of authority is not to relax God's law. That's what people are wanting to do. Let's change it. Let's relax the law of God or add to it. Let's add things that aren't in the Bible to the Bible to dull the edge of the authority structure because it's so abusive. What's the solution to abuse? Here's the Bible's answer to it. It is Christ crucified and risen, and repentance from the heart, both from the abuser and the abused. So here's a question. You can obviously see how an abuser needs to repent, can't you? I mean, they're wicked. They need to see their sin before God, and they need to get on their knees, and they need to trust in Jesus. They need to confess their sins to everyone they sinned against. They need to be willing to be held accountable. They need to turn from hatred to love. They want to put on the fruit of the Spirit. An abuser clearly needs to repent. But why does an abused person, how does an abused person need to repent? Well, they need to be willing to risk their safety by telling the truth to the right people. That's the answer, not to change the authority structure, not to relax the authority, not to add things to the authority structures that aren't there, to try to fence them in. It's the Bible's answer really is repentance. It's the heart again. You think you're gonna stop an abusive person from being abusive by some structure? No, they're brilliant. They can use anything you give them, I promise you. They can use anything you give them. The answer to abuse is not changing the structures, that's what the liberals believe, or being nervous about the structures. The answer to abuse is Christ crucified and risen and repentance. You know, Jesus, he told the truth. The apostles were being abused by the civil authorities over and over. If you read the book of Acts, it's like the abuse of authority is in your face from the beginning to the end when the apostles begin to preach the gospel. And what do? They keep telling the truth. Now you have to do it wisely, for sure, in the right way, tell the right people and so forth, but telling the truth. Boldness in the truth on the part of the abused and repentance on the part of the abuser is the biblical antidote to abuse, not structural changes. Here's another thing, a little secret that they don't want to tell you. What happens if you relax all biblical authority structures? Do you know what the outcome will be? People who don't care about them anyway are going to make themselves the authorities. We have to hold to the institutions that Christ has given. They are a protection against abuse, because when those are in place, the right authorities can go get people who are hurting others. You see? Christ is wise and good, and if we believe he's good and wise and loving, we can trust him, and we don't have to be afraid, and we can do what he says. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us, for Christ crucified and risen. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us to die in our legal frame. Lord, we confess, we feel our remaining legalism, which is doubt. We feel the remaining sin in our hearts, Lord, that want to relax your law or add to it, that are sometimes more interested in the praise of men than the honor and the glory of God. And so, Lord, we confess our sin and our need of Jesus, his blood, his righteousness, to wash us, to clothe us. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes upon him, to trust him, the Lord of glory, to walk in his way, to learn from such a good Savior, to be conformed to his image, and even to be willing, through our obedience, Lord, to take up our crosses if necessary. If it's going to hurt to obey, Lord, help us to be willing to hurt. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.